The Old Testament reading for today is from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The epistle lesson today is from Romans 13, 11 through 14. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And the New Testament lesson is Matthew 24, 36 through 44. But about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. We gather around the ancient text from the biblical narrative this day, O God. We do so not as a form of spoken art, but as a desire, in a desire to hear a word from you speaking from these inspired words. And therefore, Christ Jesus, I pray that your spirit would inhabit this moment and enliven admittedly inadequate words for your purposes in this time. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey you in your name. Amen. Amen. Christmas cards from Matthew. Now, if the good people of Hallmark created Christmas cards based on the gospel readings during the Advent season, one might imagine offended Christians and low sales. Starbucks could breathe a sigh of relief, as they would no longer be the object of evangelical scorn. That was meant to be funny. Consider, landed sort of. Okay, consider the kind of Christmas cards today's reading might inspire. You could go in a couple of different directions if you used your imagination a little bit. Perhaps one might choose the sobering scene about Noah and the flood. On the front of Matthew's Christmas card is an image of a small town life setting. People going about their business, a bride and groom leaving the church in a shower of bird seed, kids playing in yards, and just on the horizon behind them, because they cannot see it, is an immense tsunami tidal wave, seconds from wiping them all away. And the caption might read, "You never know when your end might come. Merry Christmas." Or, this one's my favorite, maybe the scene would include the image of a farmhouse at dusk. It is a bucolic scene of rural pastoral beauty. There is the faint glow coming from the bedroom windows like a Thomas Kincaid painting of light. A faint billow of smoke rises up from the chimney. Snow is falling. It's just so warm and cozy. But upon closer inspection, one sees a robber in the shadows quietly searching for entry into the home. And the caption might say something like, "Santa isn't the only one wanting access to your home. Merry Christmas." I want a job of writing copy for Hallmark. That's what I want. That's what I told Jay my next job is going to be. I think I would do terribly. But anyway, why in the world? Here's the question, though. I didn't make these scenes up. Jesus did. Why in the world does the church read such sobering passages on the first Sunday of the Christian New Year during the season just before Christmas? Perhaps that's a question we should consider. Does the church have wisdom to offer us in choosing these odd and disturbing texts just before we gaze upon the manger? Jesus' story about Noah's Ark and a home invasion are his way of arresting the imagination of the church so as to be prepared. These stories are designed to throw cold water into the face of sleeping Christians, nonchalant people of faith who have established a sort of Cold War detente with God. That is to say, you know, God, I'll stay where I am. You stay where you are. The status quo is working really well with me. I'll be a good person if you provide some sense of security in this crazy world of ours. I won't demand too much of you as long as you don't demand anything of me. It is interesting that Jesus' stories about Noah's Ark and the home invasion seem more suited to the Lenten season than Advent. This is simply because Advent is way more like Lent than it is like Christmas. We struggle to soberly celebrate Advent properly, I think. It's yearning quality, it's watchful quality, it's melancholy tone. Because of its proximity to Christmas, with all the manufactured joy and lights and tinsels and obligatory consumption. But the church's observance of Advent was never intended to prepare Christians for a holly jolly Christmas. Advent is the season of preparation for the fullness of the reign of God, inaugurated in the birth of Jesus, to be consummated by the same Jesus, as a time to be determined. No one knows when that consummation will happen. The church's confession is that as sure as Jesus was born among us, thus inaugurating the reign of God and new creation, he will bring new creation to completion on his own terms, in his own way. This is, of course, to be a source of joy and comfort for those who are already participating in new creation, and a source of discomfort for those resisting new creation. You know, people like, well, the bullies and the tyrants and the abusers and the users. The day of the Lord is threatening to those sort of people. In our text for today, Jesus calls this consummation the reign of God. He calls it the coming of the Son of Man. And it is the hour of his arrival, the coming of the Son of Man, that elicit these strange stories of an unprepared people. And by focusing on the second arrival of Christ, the season of Advent, you see, is intended as a call to sobriety in the midst of the merrymaking. Jesus calls us to a DEFCON 1 posture preparedness for people who live with no sense of purpose or destiny or hope, with no intention of cooperating with God's agenda of peace and justice in healing God's world. He calls us out of that lackadaisical laziness of spiritual mediocrity. These Jesus stories serve as a megaphone pointed at the church's heart. The church's heart. Jesus is trying to break through the anesthesia of easy living and false security, and in this time of the year, noisy, busy, and empty celebrations. So, 2 weeks ago, as many of you know, Jane and I were on a cruise in the Caribbean. It was nice. I'm not going to lie. Now, we enjoy, I never thought I would, but I do enjoy cruising. And we enjoy cruising for three reasons. Three. The sun, the clear blue Caribbean water, and the food. The food is last, because honestly, after a while, it just gets to be too much. But there are some things I don't like about cruising. cruising. And the main thing would be all the manufactured celebration and mandatory fun. I'm not much into mandatory fun and manufactured celebrations, all right? We're leaving the port. Woohoo, let's drink. We're leaving the island. Woohoo, let's drink. The cruise director says we're having fun. Woohoo, let's drink. Some celebrate Christmas the same way. Now, before you think, I'm going to go all Ebenezer Scrooge on you today. I want you to know what many of you already know. I love Christmas. I love Christmas. I've been looking forward to Christmas even before All Hallows Eve. I love the lights and the tree and the trimming and the gifts and the bells and the stars and the angels on top of the tree. I love the TV shows, and I'm not just talking about the Jesus-y TV shows. I like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I'm Mr. Heat-Miser. I'm Mr. 101. Some of you grew up like I did with that Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right? I love it. I love It's a Wonderful Life. It gets me rushed every single time. Makes me verklempt, all right? I love the Grinch, all of them. I love them all. I love them all. And Elf, one of my favorites. I love Elf. Anyway, I watch the Christmas specials of The Office each season, every year at Christmas. I was afraid to admit that one, but it's true. It's true. And I love the Christmas ornaments. Each one in the Kazee family tell a story of the Christmases past, of people that we would have forgotten, except they gave us a Christmas ornament, and Jane puts tags on those Christmas ornaments, and of events and places that we've traveled. I love the nostalgia and sentimentality related to the memories of Christmas past. We have a lot of traditions in our family surrounding this holiday, as I'm sure you do as well. The tree goes up on or around Abby's birthday on the 29th of November. This year it went up on her birthday by her choosing on Friday. And then the stockings are hung by the chimney with care, of course. And St. Nicholas, here's the thing. St. Nicholas still visits the Kazee home, even though we are now a house full of adults. He still does. I think that's because Brother Nicholas knows how much we love his visits. He knows that Jane's milk, that the milk and Jane's cookies will be on the kitchen table. And he always eats them. No keto for Santa. You'd think jolly old St. Nick would get tired of baked goods long before he got to North America, wouldn't you? With all those, think about it, all those scrumptious French croissants, right? The Italian panettone, oh Lord. Even the English scones for crying out with some clotted cream and jam. Oh, ah. But no, he eats several of Jane's cookies on Christmas Eve, and then invariably he leaves a pile of presents under the tree. Then the next morning, we gather around the tree, only after the jingle bells hanging on the door are rung. This is a rule. This is something Jane's dad and I think her Uncle Buddy used to do when she was a little girl, and then Jane's dad did it for our girls when they were little, and we carry on that tradition because Charlie King of blessed memory loved Christmas. And then we open presents, and each a sacramental sign of the grace that makes our life in Christ possible. All of life is a gift, and if we are watching carefully on Christmas morning, we watch as the giftedness of our existence is revealed sacramentally in the opening of each present. So I love this time of year, and I'm not going to try to ruin it for anybody. I'm not going to beat anyone over the head with Advent for singing Christmas carols before the season of Christmas arrives, even though some of my pastoral colleagues like to do that. However, I will say this. While I don't believe there is a war on Christmas, I find that ridiculous. I do believe there is a war on Advent waged by Christians trying to get to the manger too quickly. This season says stop for a while. Get ready. And because I'm a pastor and devoted to the wisdom of the church Catholic, the church universal, I've always thought it wise to follow and to allow the church's calendar based on the life of Jesus prepare us for our Christmas celebration within the context of the historic Orthodox Christian faith that we practice here with an evangelical passion. This year, the assigned readings from the New Revised Common Lectionary based on the Christian calendar for the Sundays of Advent are from Matthew's Gospel, and they aren't altogether easy to hear, especially at this time of the year. But this doesn't mean that we won't joyfully celebrate Christmas, but that we will do so after we've let John the Baptizer and Joseph and the Hebrew prophets like Isaiah and Jesus himself prepare us for the feast of Nativity. Christmas without Advent is like Easter without Lent. The reason for the season is diminished without an intentional, sober preparation for the arrival of the divine. And make no mistake, Advent reminds the church that Christmas is the celebration of divine arrival in the person of Jesus. Jesus was born not to offer us vapid, banal celebrations, but the hope of a world made right and a mission toward that end. Take up my cross and follow me, he says. Advent is the season of preparation for the fullness of the reign of God. During Advent, the church prays for the fullness of God's presence in the world, but this is a risky request requiring some significant preparation, bringing down the high places of our pride and filling in the valley of our complacency. I think the church is wise to make Christmas a 12-day celebration, preceded by 4 weeks of serious Advent reflection upon the incarnation and the second arrival of the Messiah Christ. But I also know that this is an uphill battle in our host culture that puts up Christmas decorations the day after All Hallows Eve and then takes them down on the midnight of the 25th of December in preparation for Valentine's Day, right? See, one of the more countercultural practices of this church and many churches like ours is that we leave the Christmas symbols up for the entire 12 days of Christmas while we keep singing Christmas carols for the two Sundays of the Christmas season. We do this because the wisdom of the church suggests that the mystery of the incarnation deserves exuberant celebration and quiet contemplation over an extended period of time. Now, when I was a kid, the Kazee family would open up their presents around the tree simultaneously. Anybody of you open your presents on Christmas morning at the same time? Okay. Now, it was an effective and economic use of time. But then I got married to a woman who grew up opening one present at a time while everybody watched. How many of you do it that way? Guess which way we do it in the Kazee family. I don't even have to say. But I gotta tell you, after all these years, and because she's sitting right there, I'm glad we do it that way. Lingering over each present. Watching loved ones receive and open gifts, letting the Christmas celebration unfold over time. You know, some things are just worth the time. Some things are worth waiting for, anticipating, savoring, lingering over. 4 weeks of preparation for the arrival of Jesus and 12 days of gazing upon the wonder of the incarnation seems appropriate given that we are beholding God in the flesh, Christian. God in the flesh. That is the craziest sentence one could ever utter, and you all think it just sounds normal. God in the flesh. Advent places the celebration of the incarnation in the grand narrative of a God who has come to us in Christ the Messiah, the one who is turning the world right side up slowly but surely. Now, just hear me. I am not advocating for Jesus is the reason for the season bumper stickers, right? Neither am I arguing for Keep Christ in Christmas memes and social media. Neither of these sound bites prepare us for the kind of encounter with the incarnation that Matthew advocates in his Christmas cards. Yes, Jesus is the reason for the Christmas season, But too often, Christians miss the reason for Jesus, has been my experience. When we take Jesus out of the grand narrative of salvation history, preceded by the likes of Jeremiah and Isaiah, poets and prophets and priests and kings, when we remove him from the future hope of the consummation of the reign of God, the seamless union of heaven and earth, we might keep Christ in Christmas, but it is a counterfeit Christ. Counterfeit Christ. During Advent, we prepare for the arrival of God's Messiah, the one found in the Gospels, who has come to heal the world. The Christ who has come to turn the world, as I've said now three times, right side up. The Christ who has come to empty orphanages, to turn weapons of warfare into agrarian tools, so says Isaiah, and to feed the hungry. The Christ who has come to bring peace on earth and goodwill to absolutely everyone. At Advent, we prepare for the Messiah, the divine King, who rules from his cruciform enthronement, who gathers the outcasts, befriends the friendless, loves the lonely, gives refuge to the weary. This is our King who's coming at Advent. But too often, and this is going to be an equal opportunity dig here, so get ready. Too often, conservative Christians embrace a Jesus ripped out of the biblical narrative, out of salvation history, and then they create a reductionistic Jesus who offers them this ticket out of hell with a personal salvation insurance plan. That's one version. Or progressive Christians embrace a Jesus who loves everyone liberally but makes no righteous or moral demands upon any of us. Advent is the season that places Jesus in the manger of the biblical narrative and in the manger of salvation history, so that when we arrive at the manger on Christmas Eve, we know who we are looking at when we gaze upon that Hebrew baby boy. So the text real quickly, Jesus' story today, we find Noah's contemporaries were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, giving their children in marriage, while he engaged in the incredible task of building a boat. They are not faulted, in Matthew's rendering, they are not faulted for their gross sinfulness. They simply assumed that business as usual would continue forever. Their lives were composed of seemingly endless series of repeated activities, leaving them neither time nor reason to face the future. And to be sure, Advent calls Christians to face the future. What Noah's contemporaries and the householder in Jesus' two stories share is in common is that, quote, they knew nothing. Unaware of any impending crisis, they were lulled into a false security by mindlessly attending to the task at hand to the detriment of planning for God's future. They failed to prepare for God's future. Now, N.T. Wright tells the story of a time a group of unexpected guests arrived at his family's home for a tour because his home had some historical merits. The arrival was planned, but no one in his family had remembered the date or the time. It was a Saturday, and his family were enjoying a leisurely morning at home. Needless to say, the house wasn't ready for guests, much less a group of guests to take a tour. Upon their arrival, Dr. Wright asked the guests if they would just wait for a moment just outside, and then the family frantically went about the house, making it ready for the unanticipated arrival. And then he says, in reflection, quote, "You can tidy a house in a few minutes if you put your mind to it. But you can't reverse the direction of a whole life, a whole culture, in just a few minutes. By the time the doorbell rings, it's too late. It's too late." According to Jesus, something was going to happen in that ancient day which would devastate lives, families, whole communities. something that was both a terrible and frightening event and also at the same time an event understood as the coming of the Son of Man. Now, but what Jesus foretold in that text, in that context, was not the end of the world, but the transformation of the world that they inhabited in that ancient day. The temple, this whole chapter is about a conversation about the temple, all right? The temple would be destroyed. Life would be upended. They needed to be prepared. The passage has three primary points to make, really, just three. Nobody knows exactly when this will be, only that it will be within a generation. In verse 34, Jesus says that what he's predicting will happen within that generation. Second, life will go on as normal right up to the last minute. And third, it will divide families and work colleagues down the middle. When invading forces sweep through our town, through a town or village, they will take some off to their deaths and leave others behind, untouched. Those left behind are actually the fortunate ones. So just a little caveat here. These stories have nothing to do with so-called rapture theology. Nothing whatsoever. But just to continue here. For those of you who grew up with Frank Peretti like I did, just anyway. All right. Within the original context, and I'm leaning on N.T. Wright for this, okay? The first fulfillment of Jesus' words happened in 70 A.D. when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Their lives were turned upside down. Families were divided. Some were taken away, and others were left behind at home. Now, here's the thing, though. Jesus' words weren't only about a devastating event in ancient history of that context, though. The church has always heard these words as a call to live God's future now, God's shalom now, the reign of God now, so that no matter when or how the reign of God is established in creation, it ain't no thing for us because we're already living heaven's agenda now. Just to bring this to a close, and I'm just going to lean heavily upon the scholar and Dr. Stanley Hauerwas, and I quote him here. Jesus tells us how we must learn to wait in this time between the times. Jesus plainly tells us that only the Father has such knowledge. But the temptation to be God, particularly by those who count themselves Christian, is hard to resist. Disciples like Noah, now hear this. Followers of Jesus like Noah are to build an ark even if it's not raining. And the name given to that ark is church. The builders of the church will be surrounded by many who go about their lives eating and drinking, marrying, living as if nothing has changed, even though Noah has built an ark. But the floods will come. And the only difference, he says, is that when the Son of Man comes, not all will be swept away because his coming will be quite different kind of flood. It is the flood of his blood meant to save the lost. Some will be left judged by the just judge, no doubt. But Jesus is not threatening here. Jesus is rather stating fact. Because here's what we all know, and this is not how it was, this is me. Some will resist the way of Jesus to the very end, no matter how much love is showered upon them. Thus is the depth of their hubris and pride. Some will say no matter how much their love, no matter how much grace has flooded their lives. The problem, he says, and this is how it was, the problem for most of us is that we think it quite unlikely that someone wants to break into our house. But the followers of Jesus must learn to live as those who recognize that the thief is coming and will likely come at an unexpected hour. Jesus, you see, is the divine thief who comes at an unexpected hour to bring down tyrants and bullies. And lift up the lowly and the humble who are humble enough to trust him to heal his beloved and broken world. Indeed, Saint Nick is not the only one that wants access to your home this Christmas. Christ, the divine thief, wants to steal your heart away. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen, church. Let's spend some